I invite you to take your Bibles and open them once again to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we will conclude our study of this chapter by looking at verses 45 to 54. Luke chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you are hindering those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Verse 45 makes it clear that we are still sitting at the dinner party that Jesus was invited to in verse 37, the dinner party that we looked at last week. Jesus was invited to dinner by a Pharisee. He came, he showed up to eat. He did not wash, as was the Pharisee's custom beforehand. That astonished the Pharisee, and it launched Jesus into a series of woes spoken against Pharisees in general. And then we come to verse 45, and we hear that there weren't just Pharisees with Jesus at this meal, but there were lawyers as well, because one of the lawyers answered him saying, "Teacher, in saying these things, in speaking these woes against the Pharisees, you insult us also. The things that you're saying to them are hitting pretty close to home for us too. Do you mean that?" And of course, Jesus did mean it, because he launches into a fresh series of woes directed at the lawyers. And as with the woes that we considered last week directed at the Pharisees, what Jesus says here in the woes directed to the lawyers, he says as well in a different context in Matthew chapter 23. It's interesting. It's pretty much the same series of woes here in Luke 11 that we see in Matthew 23. A different situation. It's not a dinner party there, but the same woes being expressed. Only there, Jesus repeatedly said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Instead of simply, "Woe to you, lawyers," which, as verse 53 of our text makes clear, refers to the scribes. That means that, like last week, we need to understand the woes that Jesus levels here as woes meant to address the issue of hypocrisy. That word hypocrite, as we saw last week, meant generally, in classical Greek, stage playing, acting, the theatrical art, and hence it came to mean acting a part in life. The Pharisees, as we saw, acted a part when it came to their godly lifestyle, while the scribes, as we will see today, acted a part when it came to their teaching of the law. That's what we're to understand from the word lawyer. Not a personal injury lawyer or a district attorney steeped in the laws of the land, but a Bible teacher steeped in the laws of God. That means that the point of application for you and me from this text centers on our teaching. Is your Bible teaching, is my Bible teaching hypocritical? Between podcasts and sermons, I've got a lot of Bible teaching to be held accountable for. But let's face it, so do you. You may not be preaching every week, you may not be podcasting every week, but I have been encouraged of late to learn that many of the Bible studies that we have here at the church have moved online in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic. Veritas, Youth, the Campbell Christian Fellowship, Mavis's verse-by-verse Bible study for women, various other home Bible study groups. And the question you need to ask is this: is the Bible teaching that you're providing genuine, or is it hypocritical? Parents, I trust that you are taking to heart the call of God to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, heeding the example put forward in Deuteronomy 6 to teach God's commands diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that everywhere your children go, they are hearing you teach them the laws of God. Is that Bible teaching genuine, or is it hypocritical? How about your attempts to share the gospel with your extended family, with your friends, with your neighbors, or with your colleagues at work? You don't have to be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher to be involved in regular Bible teaching. The question is your Bible teaching genuine, or is it hypocritical? In order to answer that question, let's look at the three woes that Jesus levels against the scribes or the lawyers, and see where those woes might touch home with us today. The first woe we find in verse 46. Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. This can mean one of two things. Either the lawyers were busy loading people down with a burden of rules too heavy to bear without lifting a finger to help the people in keeping those rules, or they were busy loading the people down with a burden of rules too heavy to bear while simultaneously employing loopholes to excuse themselves from having to keep said rules. You see how both are legitimate interpretations of the words we see here? In all likelihood, both were happening. That they were loading the people with a heavy burden of rules, not helping them at all keep those rules, and excusing themselves with a series of loopholes from having to keep the rules themselves. The scribes' Sabbath regulations provide an excellent case and point. To begin with, consider the regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place would only be set down in a private place, and vice versa. An object tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. To bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though sometimes something weighing half as much could be carried two times. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent, not even with a non-Jew. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, lest water be spilled on the floor and wash it. Moving a chair was not allowed, since it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. And women were forbidden to look in a mirror, since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. How is that for a burden too heavy to bear? Philip Ryken likens these regulations to a study Bible produced by the Internal Revenue Service, noting that the lawyers did nothing to help people who were struggling under the weight of this burden. Instead of giving more grace, they kept laying down more law. And then they looked down on people who failed to keep it. Meanwhile, they themselves knew all the loopholes, so that they could usually figure out a way to avoid keeping any law that they did not want to keep. Again, it was like the IRS. The better you knew the regulations, the less you had to pay. So, for example, a man who knew all the Pharisaic rules for keeping the Sabbath could find a way to carry whatever he needed wherever he wanted to go. Question: is your Bible teaching like that? Are you quick to criticize, to heap up regulations, and when people fall short, are you quick to criticize and slow to help? In making sure that others know their spiritual responsibilities, are you last in line to encourage them in their pursuit of those goals? Worse still, are you maybe setting up a standard for those you teach that you yourself refuse to be held accountable to? Daryl Bach tells of a student of his who went to a legalistic college before coming to study with him at Dallas Theological Seminary. This other school, which shall remain nameless, had a student demerit system for everything. According to Bach, students received demerits for walking on the grass. A certain number of demerits led to a letter to the pastor. Then a second level of demerits led to a letter to the pastor and parents, and then finally to expulsion. In other words, three strikes and you're out. One student at this school, who apologized to a professor for a prank pulled in class, asked for forgiveness, but received a lecture that he would never amount to anything and never be a success in ministry. In fact, the professor refused to talk with him after the confession. As Bach says, something is wrong when grace is elevated as the central message of God's word and little grace is evidenced in actual practice. While the school's rules may have been well motivated, many of the students suffered from great emotional damage. It is difficult to appreciate grace and forgiveness while living the Christian life with such a scorecard environment. So let me ask, does your Bible teaching promote a scorecard environment? If so, then listen again to Jesus' first woe leveled against the scribes. Woe to you, lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, don't add to the load, and make sure that you touch the burdens that you lay upon others. Help them, and seek to observe what you yourself teach. That's the first woe. The second we find in verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. At first glance, Jesus may seem overly harsh here. What if the scribes are simply building these tombs to honor the prophets of long ago whom they admired? You know, a memorial statue to the great prophet Isaiah. Or what if they were building the tombs as a public declaration that their forefathers were wrong for having murdered the prophets, a kind of distancing move on their part? Isn't this woe a little much? Jesus says that in building these tombs, the scribes were consenting to the deeds of their fathers, verse 48. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. But why does he say this if the scribes are trying to distance themselves from the sins of their fathers? Jesus explains in verse 49, telling us what God in his wisdom said about the scribes of Jesus' day. I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. In other words, the scribes are going to show just how disingenuous their prophetic memorials are by how they treat the prophets living among them. When they turn around and kill living prophets, what their memorials end up saying is, the only good prophet is a dead prophet. That's why God is prepared to hold them accountable for the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. Look again at verses 49 to 51. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. What does all this have to do with your Bible teaching and with mine? Lincoln Duncan answers that question, telling us that the lawyers gave lip service to the heroes of the Bible without paying attention to their message. Think about it. One of the main messages of the prophets was obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, why did they give that message? Because Israel in their day was keeping the ritual, the ceremonial law, but they were not obeying God in their lives. And so, what did the prophets say to them? Don't offer sacrifices, offer obedience. Don't do the ritual without living in such a way that the whole of your life is an act of worship to God. By building the prophets' tombs, the lawyers were claiming to be the great supporters, standing in the tradition of the prophets, and yet they rejected the message of the prophets. They themselves were guilty of the very thing that the prophets preached against. They were so concerned with ritual and ceremonial law, but inside they were wicked and greedy, and their hearts were not as God would have them be. So they gave lip service to the prophets without paying attention to their message. And the question, of course, is for us, is that you? Is that me? Do you pay lip service to the prophets, to the apostles, and to Jesus in your teaching without really paying attention to their message or putting it into practice in your life? Michael Bentley adds another powerful application point, asking this: do you revere what godly men of the past have said, and yet by your spiteful words and actions kill those who come seeking to do God's work today? Oh, that you and I would stand with and not against God's faithful preachers of both yesterday and today. That we would heed their word and obey it rather than trying to undercut both them and their teaching by ours. Our teaching ought not to reek of lip service. Our teaching ought not to reek of legalism. Our teaching ought not to reek of lip service. Thirdly, our teaching ought not to reek of obfuscation. Big word for the kids at home, meaning to make something that ought to be clear, cloudy, and unclear. Our teaching ought not to reek of making things cloudy. Listen to Jesus' third woe directed at the lawyers in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What is the key of knowledge that Jesus refers to here? It is the scriptures themselves. The lawyers were the teachers of God's law. They were meant to unfold it, to make it plain for the people. But instead, they tended to make it obscure, unclear, unintelligible. I mean, think of all those Sabbath regulations. Is it clear, after studying all those particulars, that the day was meant to be one of rest and worship? I don't think so. The impression I'm left with is that it's a day of jumping through hoops. And what happens when the key of knowledge is taken away through obfuscation? As what ought to perhaps be clarified is instead made cloudy? Jesus tells us, doesn't he? When the key of knowledge is taken away, teachers and students alike fail to enter. Enter what? The kingdom of heaven. This is where it's helpful to know that there are parallel woes in Matthew 23, because there we read in Matthew 23, 13 about not entering the kingdom of heaven. This is serious business. As Cyril of Alexandria said, the law itself is the key of knowledge. For it was both a shadow and a figure of the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, it became the lawyers, as instructors of the law of Moses and the words of the prophets, to reveal in a certain measure to the Jewish people the knowledge of Christ. This they did not, but on the contrary, detracted from the divine miracles and spoke against his teaching, saying, "Why hear ye him?" So then, they took away the key of knowledge. The lawyers have taken away the key of knowledge, not permitting men to believe in Christ. Oh, how important it is for us that our teaching point people to Christ. Parents, if you take away the key of knowledge from your children by neglecting to show them Christ, then you may well end up hindering them from entering the kingdom of heaven. I know you pray for your children, that they would know the grace of God, that they would go to heaven at the end of life's short day. But if you don't show them Christ in the scriptures, you may hinder them from such. So don't do it. Don't hinder them. Instead, err on the side of the Welsh minister who told the story of a young man who had been preaching in the presence of a venerable old preacher who, when he was done, asked, "What do you think of my sermon?" "A very poor sermon indeed," the preacher said. A poor sermon? Said the young man. "It took me a long time to study it." "Aye, no doubt of it." "Why, did you not think my explanation of the text a very good one?" "Oh, yes," said the old preacher, "very good indeed." "Well then, why do you say it is a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive?" "Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but still it was a very poor sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it is a poor sermon?" "Because," he said, "there was no Christ in it." "Well," said the young man, "Christ was not in the text. We are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." So the old man said, "Do you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the old divine, "and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, 'Now what is the road to Christ?' And then preach a sermon running along the road toward the great metropolis, Christ." "And," said he, "I never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get to my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. As Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This wonderful gospel of everlasting, eternal life through faith in Jesus was foreshadowed again and again and again and again in the law. Even on the day when God brought the curse down on Adam and Eve, he said to the woman that her offspring would crush the head of the offspring of Satan. And so, giving our children the key of knowledge is essential. We must show them Christ. Everywhere we can, we must show them Christ. Otherwise, it's just a burden of laws and condemnation. But to know that there is a Savior, one who would rescue them from the burden, from the condemnation, show them Christ. And giving your kids the key of knowledge doesn't require a seminary education. One of my favorite tools for teaching our kids is the Jesus Storybook Bible, subtitled, Every Story Whispers His Name. Just to give you an idea of how this book differs from so many other Bible story books on the market, listen now as I read how the story of Noah's Ark ends. And there, in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. But God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why, before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan. A plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. A plan to one day send his own Son, the Rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Do you hear how that points to Jesus? Do you hear how that gives the children listening to that story hope? I mean, when you think about the story of Noah's Ark, it's really rather depressing. We have a great way of cutting it short so that it isn't depressing. Oh, look, the flood's gone. It's sunny outside. There's a rainbow. God's never going to flood the earth again. And oh, yeah, Noah got drunk, laid naked in his tent, and something untowards happened with one of his sons. We skip that part. But sin is still very much in the world, even after the flood, and we need a Savior. And this book tells us that. Bottom line, we need to be careful how we teach. Woe to you if you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And woe to you if you give lip service to the prophets without paying attention to their message. And woe to you if you take Jesus, the key of knowledge, away from your listeners so that they are hindered from entering the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. unless you repent. Because the good news is there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text and for how searching it is. May our teaching of your word at home and in various public settings be genuine and not hypocritical. May we honor you in not only in what we teach, but in how we teach and in how we live our lives to accord with our teaching. And Father, help us, because we recognize we're weak. We recognize we are frail, that we are going to fall short. And because of that, we thank you again for the Savior. Oh Lord, may we be honest even in our failings. May we not pretend to be people that we aren't. May we be genuine. In Jesus' name.